I want you to turn once more to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Luke, chapter 2. Take out your outline to follow along. We've been following Luke's account of the first Christmas, and we left baby Jesus in the manger last week with his mother Mary and Joseph close by there in the stable. We pick up the story at the nearby sheep fields of Bethlehem, so look with me as I read the familiar account of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Nahum Tate was born into the home of an Irish Puritan pastor in 1652. I'm glad that hairstyles have changed since then. He studied at Trinity College, then traveled to London to become a writer and playwright. He took hard work, but he succeeded, and in 1692, at the age of 40, he was named the Poet Laureate of the United Kingdom. But while he was very good at handling a pen, he was unfortunately not good at handling money. He was always tottering on the verge of bankruptcy, and tragically he died in London in an institution for debtors on July 30th, 1715. Yet Nahum Tate left a rich legacy. He's best known for The History of King Lear, his 1681 adaptation of Shakespeare's King Lear. But one Christmas he was studying Luke's account that we've been studying this Christmas, and he crafted a very very passage that we've been reading into a poem describing the story of the shepherds watching over their flocks near Bethlehem. His poem became a Christmas carol that we sang 3 weeks ago. While shepherds watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down and glory shone around. "Fear not," said he, "for mighty dread had seized their troubled mind. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. To you in David's town this day is born of David's line a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. The heavenly babe you there shall find to human view displayed, all meanly wrapped in swaddling bands and in a manger laid." Thus spake the seraph, and forthwith appeared a shining throng of angels praising God on high, who thus addressed their song: "All glory be to God on high, and to the earth be peace. Goodwill henceforth from heaven to men begin and never cease." This is the sixth installment of our Christmas According to Luke series. Luke has put the spotlight in his account on the aged Elizabeth and her much younger cousin Mary, in fact, some 65 to 70 years younger, their miraculously conceived sons, John the forerunner of the Messiah and Jesus the Messiah, will be born 6 months apart, will grow up 60 miles apart until their lives intersect about 30 years after their births to form the central feature of God's story of redemption. We've looked at the angelic announcements of the two boys, the births of the two boys this morning, even as we plunge ahead into the new year. We're going to let Dr. Luke begin to tell us about the many reactions to Messiah's birth. The Collingsworth family told us their reaction this morning to the birth of the Messiah. They call him Lord. That's what the angels told the shepherds that night. The baby born earlier that day in the city of David was the Savior, the Messiah, and the Lord. I hope you call him Lord, not just call him that, but surrender to him and obey him as Lord. Because 2,000 years after his birth, the eternal destiny of every one of the 7.8 billion people on the planet continues to depend on how they respond to Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. So we would do well to study the very first responses to his birth. We can divide Luke's account here in chapter 2 into what happened on the day of his birth and what happened some days and weeks after Jesus' birth. I plan to cover all the responses this morning, but there's so much here, just too much to absorb in one lesson. It would take too long, so we're going to cover the first half this morning, the second half next Sunday. Don't think of it as a Christmas, we're just moving through Luke chapter 2. So let's look first of all at the reactions on the day of his birth. There are at least four groupings of these, and we'll begin in verse 8 with the response of the angels. Now, but you'll notice that before the angels are mentioned, we're introduced to some shepherds, because the angels are going to appear for their sake. We're told that shepherds are in the nearby fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. Three questions arise from that verse. Who are these shepherds? Where are these fields? And what are these flocks? Well, as to the first question, there are two possibilities regarding the identity of these shepherds. They could be local shepherds who work year-round in the area, or they could be traveling shepherds for hire, the first century version of migrant workers who moved seasonally throughout Israel as work dictated. But either way, they were the lowest on the social totem pole in first century Judea, kind of like ditch diggers or migrant workers or even street people in modern America. And they were despised and looked down upon for several reasons, both religiously and socially. First, they were ceremonially unclean, and thus they couldn't participate in public worship. That also meant that they couldn't participate in ritual washings and other religious traditions. And they were usually filthy, reeking of sweat and dirt and campfire smoke and sheep manure. And they had a bad reputation for thievery. So it is just an amazing display of God's grace that he would order the very first announcement of his son's birth to be made to these poor workers who were despised by respectable society. That God would do so speaks volumes about his heart for sinful humanity, especially the weak and lowly, and his contempt for pride. We're told multiple times in Scripture that God resists, he opposes the proud, and he gives grace, favor to the humble. Peter tells us that, quoting from the Old Testament, so does James. God's actions here also should serve as a warning to us. We'd best be careful that we don't look down on other people, on any other people, as though we're somehow better than they. Kids can be cruel to other kids who don't look the same or wear the right clothes or the right shoes or fail to fit with a cool crowd in some other way. And adults can be just as cruel. The Apostle James has some harsh rebuke for believers who show favoritism for the rich and slight the poor. That homeless person under the bridge, that veteran who can't hold down a job because of the trauma that he brought back with him from the war while serving his country, that resident at the rescue mission, that ex-con out on parole, that could easily be you or me, except for the grace of God. I was born into a comfortable, middle-class home of hardworking parents who love the Lord, who took me to church and told me about Jesus from the time I was an infant, made sure I received a good education, taught me a strong work ethic. I've never had a lot of money, but I've never known hunger or poverty or failed to have a roof over my head. But I could have been born in a crack house to a single mom who was spaced out on drugs and who was forced into a world of prostitution and abuse. I could have known hunger and want and ignorance and abuse and been exposed to gangs and violence. And so could you, my friends, only by the grace of God, dear ones. So we have no grounds for pride and arrogance and prejudice toward others. The Lord reached down in grace to honor these despised shepherds and to make sure that they were the first to learn of the birth of his son. Let's make sure that we reflect his image by reaching out in grace to the despised and the lowly around us. That answers the first question about the identity of the shepherd. Second question, so where are these fields? Well, there have been shepherds' fields in the area of Bethlehem from ancient times. King David, as a little boy, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, watched his father's sheep in one of those fields. In fact, that area is called Shepherd's Field today. One of the fields was called Migdal Eder, which means tower of the flock, and it, along with the others, consisted of terraces with low stone walls dividing the hillside into sections. Don't think of lush green pastures with grass knee-high. These are rocky fields with scattered, sparse vegetation. The field known as Migdal Eder had a round stone tower, 10 feet high, 10 feet around. And in fact, the tower itself was called Migdal Eder, Tower of the Flock. The tower had a stairway that wound around to the top with a surrounding low wall at the top. And did you know that Jewish scholars believe an Old Testament prophecy actually pinpointed the spot where this announcement would occur? We're familiar with Micah 5:2, the prophecy that predicts the birthplace of the Messiah in Bethlehem. But what about Micah 4:8? Look at what it says. But you, O tower of the flock, Migdal Eder in Hebrew, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Jewish Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim, in his monumental work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, published in 1883, remarked on this prophecy I just put up there. He wrote, although obscure and often overlooked, Micah here discloses that the Messiah, who embodied the hope of the kingdom, was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. One writer notes that, interestingly, history documents that Migdal Eder, located in the northern part of Bethlehem, was a watchtower built to protect the temple flocks. During the lambing season, the sheep were brought there from the fields as the lower level functioned as the birthing room for sacrificial lambs. Another writer points out that, quote, the priestly shepherds routinely would wrap the newborn lambs in swaddling clothes to keep them without spot or blemish, placing them in a manger until they had calmed down, end of quote. Now that's the shepherds, that's the fields. Third question, what about these flocks? Well, flocks of 200 to 300 sheep used as sacrificial animals for the temple in Jerusalem, just a few miles away, are being kept in these fields. In fact, this field has been the repository for the sacrificial animals for centuries, and these sheep would have belonged to the priest. How appropriate, think about it, that when God sent his sacrificial lamb to the earth, he was born a few hundred yards from the field where the sacrificial lambs were kept. And how appropriate that the angelic announcement of Christ's birth should be made to the shepherds who watched over those lambs, because God's lamb was also coming to shepherd his people. By the way, a few commentators believe that Jesus was actually born in the tower, the lower level of Migdal Eder Tower, where the lambs were born and swaddled and laid in a manger. That's a fascinating thought, but if it were true, the shepherds wouldn't have been directed to by the angel to go to the village of Bethlehem to find him. He would have been born right there in their midst. Well, having been introduced to these shepherds who are watching over the sheep, something they do night after night after night, we're told that on this particular night, an angel of the Lord suddenly stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, causing them great fear. We've already seen the major role that angels play in the events of Jesus' birth. Gabriel shows up in the temple in Jerusalem to tell Zechariah about the birth of John. 6 months later, he appears to Mary in Nazareth to tell her about Jesus. And then 3 months after that, he appears to Joseph in a dream to keep him from ending his betrothal to Mary. And now on the day Jesus is born, this angel appears to the shepherds. And I've argued before that this angel might be Michael the archangel, partly because he shows up with a heavenly host and he's linked with them in Revelation 12. But whoever he is, 1 second, he's not there. And it's dark with a night sky filled with stars. And the next second, he's there, standing before the shepherds with his dazzling Shekinah glory, the glory of God about to blind them, something that hadn't been seen on earth, by the way, for 600 years, since Ezekiel saw God's glory leave the temple and then leave the city of Jerusalem at the time of the exile. And like you and I would be, these poor shepherds are terrified. So the angel tells them not to fear and gives them good news of great joy for all the people. I wonder if there was a little pause after the assurance for them not to fear before the angel goes on to give them the good news. I would imagine it would take a moment for them to regain their senses and be able to process what he was about to tell them. He calls it good news or glad tidings of great joy. And notice that he says it's not just for the shepherds, it's not just for Israel, but it's for all people. That includes you and me and everyone else on the planet. Here's the news. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, there are two towns in the Bible called the city of David. Jerusalem was known as the city of David in the Old Testament because that was the name of the lower part of the old city that David captured from the Jebusites to make it the new capital of Israel when he was enthroned both in Judea and over the 10 northern tribes to bring them together. But Bethlehem is also called the city of David because that's where he was born, which is why Joseph and Mary, as descendants of David, had to travel to Bethlehem to register for the census. And the shepherds have no trouble understanding that the angel is referring to Bethlehem. But the heart of the news is that on this very night, a baby has been born in Bethlehem, and he is none other than the Savior, Christ, the Lord. He's the long-awaited Messiah, which is what the English word Christ, which is Greek Christos, Hebrew Mashiach, it means Messiah. He's the Savior who will save his people from their sins, as Gabriel told Mary and Joseph. By the way, this is one of only two places in the Gospels where Jesus is called Savior, the other being John 4:42, when the men of Sychar confess him as the Savior of the world. And the angel said he's Lord, which means he's God. And if he's just been born, then he must be the God-man. What a mouthful to digest. Here's another one of those theological dump trucks that they back up and dump the whole load on the recipient of the news, just like Gabriel had done for Mary that day in Nazareth. But while the shepherds are still trying to digest this news, the angel gives them the sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, the first part of that is pretty routine. A Jewish mother would normally wrap her newborn baby in swaddling cloths. That could be in any house in Bethlehem. But the last part will narrow their search considerably. They will find the baby lying in a manger. Now, shepherds knew about mangers. That's an animal feed trough, either made out of wood or hewn out of solid rock. That means they're to look for the baby in a very unlikely place, in a stable or corral where animals are kept and fed. And just as these guys are sorting out the news and the sign in their minds, they get a fresh jolt of amazement when suddenly there joins the first angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, I know there's a debate among scholars as to whether the angel sang this or just said it. The text doesn't say specifically that they sang the words, but whether they recited the lines or chanted them or sang them, I'm sure it was beautiful beyond our imagination. As we noted, the Shekinah glory of God hadn't been seen on earth since the time of the exile in Ezekiel's day, 600 years earlier, as recorded in Ezekiel 10 and 11. And the multitude of the heavenly host, literally the armies of heaven, hadn't been seen on earth like this since the days of Elisha 850 years earlier in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha asked God to open the eyes of his servant who was terrified so he could see the vast angelic army with horses and chariots of fire that were surrounding the Syrian army that was surrounding the home that Elisha and his servant were in. Angels serve and glorify God. That's why they exist. And by the way, that's why you and I exist. We just do a far poorer job than the angels. The angels have ready access to two domains, heaven and earth. Their praise chant speaks of both domains. They announce that God is glorified in the highest, that is, heaven. And here's the source of the Latin phrase, Gloria in excelsis Deo, in the Christmas hymn. And we sang that earlier on the screen. And then they announce that God declares peace on earth, literally to men on whom his favor rests. The wicked don't experience peace and goodwill. They never will. Isaiah said, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They are like the troubled sea that cannot rest." They may look good on the outside. They may be rich and famous and seem to have it all in this world, but inside there's something missing. And it'll be missing for all eternity, tragically. But those who have responded to the grace of God in their lives will know his peace and goodness. That leads us to the next grouping, the response of the shepherds. Verses 15 and following. As suddenly as they appeared, the angels disappear. That had to be a letdown for the shepherds. But you can be sure the dazzling spectacle of those thousands of angels in the sky and the dazzling glory of God was burned into their minds for the rest of their lives. They never forgot it. And then we're told in verse 15 that when the angels return to heaven, the shepherds agree among themselves to go to Bethlehem to see what the Lord has revealed to them. Their response is immediate. Let's go now. Which is how we should always respond, by the way, when God gives us instructions. Let's do what He says now. So they leave the sheep and they dash across the fields, leaping over the low stone walls. They really have less than a mile to go, for they know the most likely manger would be at the inn, which looked like a stone fort with four walls. So we're told that they come with haste and find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. You have to not read that too fast, or it sounds like all three of them were lying in the manger. The baby's in the manger. If the present-day Church of the Nativity is in the right spot, and it probably is, then there, past the courtyard, in a lean-to stable against the opening of a cave, the shepherds find a line of animals, perhaps a single flame from a lamp on a stone ledge illuminating a young mother and father and a tiny baby who was born a short while earlier that day. Just as the angel had said, the baby is newly born, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a feed trough. There was no mistaking the sign. This is indeed the child the angel had just told them about. What a solemn moment that must have been, gazing upon an infant and knowing that this tiny, helpless baby is God in the flesh, the creator of the universe, the Savior sent from heaven, the long-awaited Messiah. We're not told what their initial reaction is to being the first human beings on the planet, other than Mary and Joseph, to see the Messiah. Maybe there are tears, maybe just silent awe for a few moments, as portrayed in the Nativity Story movie when the shepherds arrive at the stable. Then surely one of the shepherds explains to Joseph and Mary why they're there, what they've seen, what they've been told about this child. The news must have left Mary and Joseph in awe. I can imagine them looking at each other. Wow. Verse 17 tells us regarding the shepherds that when they see him, they make widely known what they were told about the child. How the Lord must love irony. How He loves to turn our twisted notions upside down. You see, shepherds in first century Israel were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law because they weren't regarded as truthful. And yet the one who is truth and cannot lie chooses them to be His very first human witnesses of the event that's been promised since the Garden of Eden. What grace. The shepherds go throughout the little town, finding whomever they can, making widely known what they have seen and what they have been told concerning this child. In other words, they go and do exactly what we've been told to go and do with the good news of the gospel that we've been given. They then return to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all they've heard and seen as it was told them. By the way, this is the third time and the word glory appears in this passage. The brilliant Shekinah glory dazzles the shepherds in verse 9. The angels give glory to God in verse 14. And now the shepherds give glory to God as they return to their sheep. And that's what we should be doing every day in 2022 and throughout our lives, glorifying Him. That's why we're here. It's interesting that Luke keeps stressing that the shepherds gauge what they have seen and heard by what was told them. Well, what was told them is God's word, straight from heaven, delivered by the angels. That's how they know who this baby really is. Not that he has a halo over his head or he glows in the dark. He looked like a normal Jewish baby boy. By the way, that's how we know the truth of what we hear and see and experience in this world. We filter everything through the grid of Scripture, because that is the truth. Well, the shepherds have gone back to the field, but what about the response of the Bethlehem citizens? We're told in verse 18 that all who hear from the shepherds marvel at the things they're told. They're amazed. Wow, you really saw angels? They talked to you? They told you about a baby boy born right here today in Bethlehem? They said this baby is the Savior, the Messiah? You saw him lying in a feed trough? Wow, I can see you guys are really excited. Good for you. They hear the and find it intriguing, but yet there is no record that any of them go to the manger to see the child. Can you believe that? He's right there, newly born. Actually, yes, because the citizens of Bethlehem act just like most people in our society who hear the truth of the gospel about the Christ born in Bethlehem, who grew up, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to prove who he was. They hear it, they say, that's nice. Glad Jesus works for you. Not interested. Don't bother me again. Fallen, sinful nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. How different is the response of Mary? We're told in verse 19 that Mary keeps or treasures all these things and ponders them in her heart. The New Living Translation puts it, Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. I'm sure she did. She thinks back on everything she's experienced since that day 9 months earlier when Gabriel showed up and rocked her world. She thinks about the long trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. She adds to that experience this night with the pain of childbirth and yet the joy of her firstborn. And now these shepherds showing up to see the baby and what they told her about the angel and the glory of God and the heavenly host. She treasures each of these experiences that God has given her and meditates upon them in her heart for the rest of her life, I'm sure. Do you take time to do that? This afternoon would be a great time. The first Sunday of the new year, we're less than 36 hours into 2022. Spend some time today treasuring what God has done for you, what he taught you in 2021, the evidence of his grace in your life for the past 12 months. Filter everything through the grid of Scripture. Meditate upon these things in your heart. You and I, dear ones, have been the recipients of the grace of God. There are billions of people on the planet right now who have never heard about Jesus Christ, or at least have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. There are billions who've never held a Bible in their hands. There are millions who still don't have any of the Bible translated into their language. They have never read a single verse of Scripture, something that we take for granted. You and I have been so blessed. We have the good news in our hearts and in our hands, the good news that spells the difference between eternity in heaven with Christ or eternity in hell without him. The angels joyfully share the good news with the shepherds. The shepherds eagerly share the good news with every person they encountered in Bethlehem that night, and I suspect with everyone they made contact with in the months and years to come. Question is, are we sharing the news? We have it. We know it. Our lives have been changed by it. It's not a question of whether we should be sharing the news. Our Lord made that clear with his final marching orders for us before we return to heaven. We call these marching orders the Great Commission. And we will have to face him with those one day. We'll have to answer, what did you do with the good news I gave you? Brooks, you had the English Bible in your language all your life. What did you do with it? You knew the gospel from an early age. How many people did you tell about it? We're to preach the gospel to every person. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. And that starts at home with our own family. So here's the concluding question this morning. What is your response to Messiah's birth? We've looked at the responses of those on the day of his birth. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the responses after his birth. But here we are 2,000 years later. What is our response? That's the most important. Do you know the Lord? Are you trusting him? Is he your Lord and Savior? Are you telling others? Let's stand with heads bowed. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that's ours to look into your word today, to be reminded of the response of the angels and the shepherds and the citizens of Bethlehem and Mary on the day that Jesus was born. We're so grateful that you allowed us to hear this message, many of us many years ago. And by the convicting work of your Spirit, you drew us to repentance and faith, and we know the Lord. And all of us, Lord, know people, maybe family members, maybe neighbors, maybe people that we see on a weekly basis that don't know you. And maybe they're a heartbeat away from an eternity without Christ. Lord, help us. It's a struggle for all of us to be bold enough to confront other people, to tell them about their need of the Savior. But somebody told us. So Lord, help us to be faithful in doing that, sharing the good news eagerly, joyfully. Lord, as we're about to sing, we ask that you would take our life. Let it be consecrated to you. As we begin this new year, may our life count for your glory every day, every day. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.